you don't know who I am, let me introduce myself to you. My name's David, David Thompson. I'm one of the elders of Grace Church. Real pleasure to be with you. Can I just say a big thank you to everybody who came up to Midhurst yesterday and helped out with our community barbecue. We just had an excellent time, and I just felt such a sense of, well, the favour of God, really, but all the local residents that came, we probably had, it's very difficult to count, I know, I'm going to say a couple of hundred people come throughout the sort of 3 or 4 hours that we were there. We gave them a barbecue, we entertained them with Emma's live owl display, which always goes down so well, bouncy castles, face painting, live music, all the stuff we do, but so many people saying, nobody ever does this for us. Nothing ever happens here in this place, and why are you doing this? What is motivating you? And who are you? And so we just made such excellent contact with people. So thank you if you're a part of that. Thank you for praying for that. Although we are a multi-site church across 3 locations, it is so good that we can join together and support one another in our mission, and that's part of what being one church means. So thank you. The other thing I was going to say, just to update you, because we were actually not in our usual venue in Bognor, we were in the Phoenix Centre, and it just reminded me, because that happens every year, and it reminded me of preaching there 1 year ago today, because I could remember what I preached on. And 1 year ago today, I preached on what would be a biblical Christian response to the migration crisis. I don't know if you remember that, but it's actually taken a whole year, but this last week, just this last Tuesday, I went up to Gatwick Airport with someone from social services, and actually we received our first refugee family that's coming into Chichester, and was just able to, we've got a team from Grace Church who's just getting alongside them, helping them into our community and to settle in well. And it's just so good. And it all started back exactly a year ago when we looked at what the Bible said, and I was just overwhelmed by your response saying, yeah, we're behind this as a church. We want to help. And I took that to the council, and as a result of that, got a seat on around the table where we've been planning and deciding what we should do. And so it was just this week, exactly a year on, was the culmination of that. And so I just wanted to give you a little update, really, and kind of thank you for being behind that as well. There you go. Stop burbling now, and I'll get on with it. Right, last week, if you were here last week, you will know that Steve introduced our new latest preaching series, which we're calling A Future and a Hope. And what we want to do over the next few months, really get into God's word, really look at some of the promises that God makes to his people, really explore that together. It's difficult to know exactly how many there are of God's promises in the Bible. Some people say 3,000. Some people say that's a low estimate, and it's more like 7,000. I guess it all depends on what is a promise and what's not a promise, I don't know. But 3,000 to 7,000. That means if we were to take one a week, we could keep this, even with a low estimate, we could keep this preaching series going to the year 2073. You up for that? One of those promises is that Jesus will return one day. And maybe you'd be praying for that all the more. But the very fact that God makes so many promises in Scripture tells us so much about him. Even before we have looked at any particular promise, you see, a God who makes promises must be unchanging, must be faithful, must be someone we can depend on. That's what our God is like. It shows us that our God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is a God who is able to deliver on what he says. And it shows us that we worship a God who is near to each one of us. He wants to bring you into his plans. He wants to tell you, let you into his mystery, into his secret. When God promises stuff to you, it tells you that he is excited about your future. Isn't that great? He's like a dad who has just arranged an exciting day for his son or his daughter and just wants to tell them about it. This is what's going to happen. So even before we've looked at a single promise in detail, do you know what? We could just stop and worship God for the fact that he is a God who promises. But we're not going to stop and worship right now. We are going to get on with it. We will worship at the end, and that will become clear. The promise that we are looking at today is found in 1 John chapter 1. And if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to it, to 1 John. That's the first letter that John wrote, not his gospel. His first letter is quite near the end of the Bible. If you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, we have them available. If you stick your hand in the air, our welcome team will bring the Bible to you. Great. So although the promise itself, classically, you'll recognise it when we get to it, is in verse 9, I'll read the whole chapter. It's good to get it in context. And then we'll talk about it together. So 1 John 1 verse 1 says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the promise that we're looking at today is verse 9. It's this one. It's if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a good promise to start on, isn't it? Isn't that tremendous truth? We're just going to look at the forgiveness of God. And I tell you, it's life-changing. If this has not changed your life, then you have not fully understood the forgiveness of God. So let me make some points. I just want to make 3 points, actually, as we go through. And the first would be this. There is something to be forgiven for. There is something that we need forgiveness for. Many of the promises in the Bible come with a condition, actually. That doesn't make them any less certain in their outcome. It just means that they are not automatic. They're not fait accompli. Is that French? Not sure. They're not just going to happen. God's promises work in your life as you walk with him and seek his will for your life. Last week in Midhurst, where I was, I spoke on the Israelites after they'd crossed the Red Sea and they headed out into the desert. The way our preaching rota works, it's kind of like an anomaly of the rota, that Midhurst often get an extra little preach that you won't get to hear here. So that's, yeah. But you can go on our website and you can hear it. And it's on the podcast. And it was a good one. So do. If I say so myself. Anyway, let me just tell you that there, the Israelites were in the desert and times were tough and they received the promise of God. And it was a conditional promise. God said, if you diligently listen to my voice, if you do what is right in my eyes, then my promise is that I will be with you and keep you safe and heal you. Well, here too, we have a conditional promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Too often, people try to lift the promises of God out of Scripture and they kind of forget that actually God is responding to some action on our part. There's a transaction going on. This is part of our relationship, his relationship with you, with us. God promises to throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing. I say, yeah, fantastic. But don't forget, that follows God's challenge to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. When God places a condition on his promises, it is always something that's fair. It's always something that's reasonable and that's within your power to do. Within your choice to fulfill. He's not putting his promises out of reach. A bit like I used to when I was when our kids were small, you'd put the nice biscuits up on the top shelf, you know, so they could see them up there. They had no hope of reaching them. It's a bad parent. God is not like that. God is like a parent who gets the biscuits hidden down and he says, if you ask nicely, if you come and say please, you can have one of my biscuits. Do you know, it would only be pure stubbornness, willful disobedience on the part of that child that would prevent that transaction going through. Actually, it's there to be received. The promise of God in this verse is that he will forgive your sin. The condition is, if you confess your sin. Now, the alternative to confessing your sins is given in the preceding verse and actually in the verse that follows. It's to say we have no sin. And so let me just tell you what was going on in the world when John wrote his letter to the churches. It was in the latter half of the first century. Actually, one of the last books of the Bible to be written, quite late in the first century. There was quite a rise in the philosophical viewpoint called Gnosticism. Now, don't worry about the label. What it really meant was that in this kind of society view, intellectual insight was prized more than anything else. So it didn't matter if you were good or if you were bad. It didn't matter if you were rich or you were poor. If you were clever, then that was what counted. And with your great intellectual insights, you could rise above all the contaminating influences of society. That was Gnosticism. And it started to kind of creep into the church. And there were people in the church who were saying, you don't really need Jesus. You don't really need him. God has put a kind of divine spiritual core within us. And all we need to do is tap into our spiritual core and we'll be saved. God is bound to accept us because we've worked it all out. And the result was that many in the church were saying, in effect, there is no sin in us. Sin isn't a concept we really need to bother with. In many cases, their lifestyle was atrocious. If you looked at what they were actually doing in their lives, I mean, it was horrific. They thought it didn't matter because they were saying, we're fine. We're on such a spiritual plane. We are so clever with our understanding that concepts like sin, they're not really something we need to worry about. We've outgrown it. It's all right in Sunday school, but we don't really need to, we're above such things. Well, do you know what? I think that's not a bad description of how the majority of people in Chichester think in 2016? I don't think our society has moved on much at all. People are very quick to say, sin, that's a bit strong. Don't use that term with me. I haven't got sin. I might do an occasional bit wrong, you know, here and there. But sin? No, I've got no sin. People say there's no sin. People say there's no sin because they have no accountability to God. No sense of being accountable to God. A secular view is that we're too clever for that. We've risen above it. That was for a time in the past when we were all into kind of superstition. But now we've grown up. We've got our scientific understanding. We don't need God. And so, of course, I'm no longer accountable to God. And I can live my life basically how I want. I can set my own standards. And with no absolute standard provided by a creator God, people are left to determine their own moral code. And most people would conclude that they themselves are basically good. I'm all right, aren't I? I've just about measured up. In effect, there is no sin. I think sometimes that does creep into the church when we abuse grace. When we say, yeah, I've understood grace. I'm on this kind of higher level of understanding when I understand grace. And therefore, God doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I live. God's not interested in that. It's all under grace. It's actually Gnosticism. It's actually that first century thinking. And we need to be biblical. We need to understand what the Bible says. John tells us in verse 8 and in verse 10 what the result of this kind of thinking is. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he almost kind of repeats that in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. See, they thought they could just come to God in their own way. And God would be fine with that. They thought they could be in fellowship with God and be part of the church and everything would be great. But if you come to God saying, I am not a sinner, you are making him out to be a liar because he has said, all have sinned and fall short of his glory. And that the only way to have fellowship with him is through Jesus. I think there's another reason why people don't confess their sin. People don't confess their sin. They don't come to God with that. They think it's a waste of time because they think, well, my sin is too great. It's kind of like going the other direction. It's saying, I'm just too bad. I've messed up my life so much and I'm being so far from God. Surely I've disqualified myself. So what's the point of confessing anything to God? Or similar to that, they just think they are too small. I'm just a worm. I'm just a speck on God's windshield. Why should I bother confessing? He's not going to be interested in someone like me. You know, if you find yourself thinking either of those two, C or D, then you need to know that you too are calling God a liar. He does love you. God so loved you, he sent his son to die for you. His grace is sufficient for you. You can't out-sin the grace of God. So John in his letter appeals to people and says to them, don't say there's no sin. Don't say you don't need this. Come on, confess your sins to God. It's actually quite straightforward. You need to confess. So let's kind of dig into that. What is confession then? What are we actually talking about? Well, confession is this. It is when you acknowledge on the outside what is true anyway on the inside. Yeah, that's kind of confession. You're just acknowledging externally what is true internally. God is looking for you to acknowledge your sin. He wants you to agree with him that you have sinned. Confession doesn't make something true that is not. It acknowledges, it verbalizes what is already true. I was speaking to somebody recently, and the thing that they were struggling with was pornography. And they were saying, I did not want to even talk to God about this, because if I actually started talking about it, even to God, it kind of would make it real. It kind of would make it true. And I didn't want to do that. But I said to them, but is it true? And they said, well, yes, it is. So actually, whether or not they talk to God about it doesn't change the reality of its truth. Confessing your sin to God doesn't make something true. It doesn't enable God to see something in your life that was somehow hidden from his sight before. Confession is you acknowledging what is true anyway. I think how we come to God and confess is important. They say confession is good for the soul, isn't it? Don't they? I don't think it is, really. It's not just about kind of getting the words out there, because you could do that in lots of different ways. You could say, I got so drunk last night. It was such a laugh. Is that confession? No, I think God is looking for humility. I think he's looking for... It's not true, by the way. Just take that out of the download. I think God is looking for... it talks in 2 Corinthians 7 about a godly sorrow. About when we come to God and say, I can't believe what I've done there. And that godly sorrow leads to repentance. But let me ask another question just quickly. Who should I confess to? Verse 9 is actually not specific. It just says, if we confess. I think the context does make it obvious, though, that our confession is to God. I say it's obvious, but people do seem to get it wrong quite often, don't they? There's no need to confess your sins to a priest. Can I just make that clear? There are no priests, except that all believers in Jesus are called priests, because we are all able to bring our worship directly to God. Jesus is our high priest, because only he has made an effective sacrifice offering on your behalf through his death on the cross. But any concept that we should find someone, ordained or otherwise, to offload our sins onto and somehow obtain forgiveness or absolution by doing that is simply not in the Bible. You can tell someone about your life, and sometimes that's a good thing to do. But it won't release the promise of God's forgiveness to you. It just won't. Also, this verse, we're not talking here about confessing your sin to someone who you might have wronged through your actions. Now, it is good, isn't it, to go to someone and ask their forgiveness if you've done something wrong. That builds healthy, strong church. But it's sometimes not possible to do that. It's sometimes inadvisable to do that, but that does not prevent you from obtaining forgiveness from God. Confess your sins to him. Psalm 51 says, against you, you only have I sinned. So come before God. One final question. I don't know if you've ever asked this one. How specific do I need to be? Do I need to list everything? Now, I think I'm a kind of good-ish person, you know, in kind of society terms, you know, I'm all right. But when it comes to the, you weren't agreeing with me there, but when it comes to the holiness of God, I mean, sometimes I think that by breakfast I've got quite a list of things I could confess to. So is that what we're meant to do? When we first become a Christian, and we've got a lifetime of stuff behind us, are we meant to kind of start listing stuff, working through the list? That could take a long time. Or is it only the biggest sins that we have to confess? And so we can kind of sweep up everything else under miscellaneous and say, you know, and all the rest, you know. In which case, where's the line? You see, these are questions, aren't they? Crucially, if I forget something, is my salvation null and void? I can just imagine this scenario. It is a fictitious scenario, but I just sort of can't help picturing it in my head. That, you know, kind of I die And after my demise, I'm approaching heaven. And there's somebody there on the gate. Don't ask me why. But they say to me, Mr. Thompson, did you, in fact, on the 25th of September 2016, drive down the A27 on your way to the Chichester site at a speed of 75 miles an hour? And I'd have to say, yes, I did. And then they would ask, and did you, Mr. Thompson, ever confess that sin to Almighty God? And I have to say, I'm sorry, no, I didn't. And they say, well, I'm very sorry, sir, but that sin is still outstanding on your account. I can't let you in. Do you think that's how it works? Oh, it's ludicrous, isn't it? That can't be how it works. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not the heart of God. That is not his character. But on the other hand, this verse, we mustn't lose its weight, its impact, because it does talk about specific sins. You see, it could have been a very general verse. It could have said, if we confess that we are sinful. But it doesn't. It says, if we confess our sins. I think this verse is looking for details. So this is where I get to. When John wrote this verse, okay, he wrote this letter of the Bible, he was contrasting two groups of people. He was contrasting people who said, there is no sin, certainly not with me. And he said that those people have no place with God. And he was contrasting those with other people and saying, if though, in this group, you acknowledge that sin is part of your life, that there is nothing of merit in you, that it's only the blood of Jesus that can make you right with God, then there is forgiveness and an eternal place with God for you. So you need to acknowledge you're in this group. You need to agree you're in that group. So in one sense, it is a general confession. I am a sinful person. It's an attitude of humility, an attitude of dependence on God. But surely, to be real, if you really mean that, it will make you bring to mind real stuff, real memories, real scenarios that result in that godly sorrow within you. And you say, I can't believe I did that. It's not just an academic exercise. Oh, yeah, I know from the textbooks that I'm sinful. No, you actually think about your life and you think, oh, when I think of that thing and I did, and I'm so sorry. You see, there's a reality. When people come to Christ for the first time and become a Christian, they often say things like, I can't believe that I rejected Jesus for so long. I can't believe that I just laughed at the jokes. I can't believe that I thought I was better than God. You see, it starts coming out. It's not just general, it's specific. It's real. And I think that's what verse 9 means. How specific do we need to be? Enough to be real. We need to confess our sins. And the same is true for you as a Christian, as you walk through life with God. If you don't take the time to examine the ways in which you have let God down, I think that's just plain lazy. I think you lose something of the relationship that God wants with you if you do that. Don't get to the end of the day and just say, well, I expect I've messed up because I know that's what I haven't, so sorry about all that and good night. Now, actually take time to ask, what specifically has hindered your relationship with your Father that day? I think that is a good exercise. It's not about remembering everything like a checklist that you sort of run through some kind of heavenly accounting system or some till. You know, I was rude to my wife, stole some paperclips. You know, that's not the heart of this. God's not going to call you up and say, "Hey, you missed one." That's not the point. It's about just being real with our lives. If we never get to the specifics, if we never say, "This is how I have let you down, and I am sorry," then we miss out on the richness of the forgiveness that God wants for you. It's a restored relationship, and it's amazing. Okay. So there's something to be forgiven for. Praise God, there is someone who forgives. God in his very nature is a forgiving God. Psalm 86 says, exactly that. "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you." It's the promise of God that when we come to him and confess, that he will forgive you. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness means having your debt cancelled. He will remember it no more. It means that your sin is no longer attributed to you. And when God looks at your past or your present or your future, he has no sin to hold against you. To be cleansed of unrighteousness, it obviously has an image of a really good bath. And that's in there, I guess. It's about washing away all that grime that was left by your sin. It leaves you clean and pure before God. But it's also a little bit more than that, because the term to be cleansed from unrighteousness, it refers back to the Old Testament system, the temple system, where in those days, certain things and activities would render you unclean, like touching a dead body, for example. You wouldn't be able to go into the temple then. It would say you are unclean. And so for God to make you clean, to cleanse you, it means that everything that would have prevented you from approaching God, everything that would have prevented you from being in his presence has been removed from you. And it says that in Hebrews 10:22. If you take notes, let us draw near to God. We've been sprinkled. We've been made clean. You need to be just in no doubt. This is the kind of the promise part. Believe the promise. Don't hold back from being real with God about your sin, because you need to believe the promise. He will forgive you. His forgiveness is there for you to receive. Not only is it promise, he backs it up. He guarantees it with his faithfulness and with his justice. God set the universe up long before you came along. And he set it up in such a way that his forgiveness of you is totally assured. He's faithful. And because God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross in payment of your sin, his forgiveness of you is just. It's justice. To do anything different would be unjust. Just amazing. Be overwhelmed by the richness of the character of God. As we go through this preaching series, know that the promises of God are given to you so that you will know the God of the promises. And the more and more you get to know about God and what he's like and how his character works, you just be overwhelmed. He is a good, good God. And he promises that you do something as simple as confess your sin to him and it's gone. He forgives you. That's his promise. And then just before I finish then, let me just say there is a difference that forgiveness makes. And I just want to describe a little bit about what life is like having received the forgiveness of God. Because if this doesn't describe your life, or maybe you'd like these things in greater measure, maybe one thing to do is stop and think, well, is there something I need to confess to God to receive his forgiveness, to obtain those things? You see, the first difference that God makes, let me just say, is the big one, is eternal salvation. There is forgiveness that you receive when you put your faith in Jesus. It is complete. It is eternal. You see, when you become a Christian, and maybe this morning you need to do this, You are forgiven forever living your life outside of Jesus. And from that moment, you are brought into Jesus, and that becomes who you are now. That becomes your identity forever. And for that reason, you can't lose your salvation because you can't get back to that place. There is nothing you can do to reverse your salvation because God no longer is looking at your performance and judging you on that basis. He's looking at Jesus and judging you on his basis. All your sin is forgiven. Because God will only now judge you as righteous. If you've never come to Jesus, if you've never confessed that you've lived your life without him to this point, but you realize you need him, you need his death to pay for your sin. Do you know what? You can do that right here this morning. I'm just going to give you an opportunity right at the end of our morning to do that. That is the most important way that we receive God's forgiveness. It's eternal. It's complete. It's the difference between being a Christian and not a Christian, between having eternal life and being under the eternal judgment of God for your sin. So don't miss that. Okay, you do that. You become a Christian. You put your faith in Jesus. You're now adopted into his family. You're now in like a child-parent relationship. You call God your father. You still need to come to him for forgiveness. You still need to be open and honest with him. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, well, you could pray like this. Start by saying, our Father. That showed that there was an expectation of relationship. And then say, forgive us our sin as we forgive others. You see, there's an ongoing need to come to the Father and ask for forgiveness. And God's promise of forgiveness to you as a Christian, you might have been a Christian for donkeys, but God's promise to forgive you for your sin still holds true. And you need to come to him and confess. Just be open, be real. Forgiveness results in confidence in worship. Psalm 130, verse 3, it says this: if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. Now that word feared, we often kind of struggle to get the meaning of, don't we? Because we act a little bit negatively to the word feared. What that word really means is to be revered, to be honored, to be trusted, to be served, to be worshipped. That's what it's saying. It's saying without God's forgiveness, you are out of his presence. You can't even stand. But with his forgiveness, he is worshipped. So the result of receiving the Father's forgiveness in your life is a confidence in worship that you could not experience any other way. So let me just ask you that as a question. Do you feel that recently there's a kind of a light that is dimmed in your enjoyment of worship? That's a kind of honest question, isn't it? Do you feel like you're not enjoying worship like you used to? Times when we gather together as a church, but also just the sense of you're living your life to God's glory. Does it just feel like it's all got a bit grey? Well, if you do, I think it's good to ask yourself the question, is there something in my life I need to confess? Because God promises to forgive you like that. And that very forgiveness releases you into worship. So be real. And then in the same way, God's forgiveness releases you into fellowship. Now, that's a bit of a Bible word. Fellowship means, I guess, a loving friendship, a sense of being united together. It means having a sense of belonging. This is where I fit in. It means having a shared purpose together. That's fellowship. There's a real kind of oneness to it. It's lovely. So verse 3 of our chapter says this. It says, that which we have seen and heard and proclaim, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. and indeed our fellowships with the Father and with the Son, Jesus. You see, John wanted to bring these muddled Christians into something they were missing out on. And that thing was fellowship. Fellowship with each other, fellowship with the Father. And tell me, you could hang out in church, but to really have that sense of fellowship, you need to be right with the Father. You need to be in the place of the Father. And it all comes as a package because we are his church. The people John was writing to, they were kind of hanging out. They were saying, yeah, we're a part of you. We're all part of the same scene. And John says, you've got no part of us, really. Because you're denying your sin. But if you confess your sin, well, that's a different story. The Father will forgive you. That's his promise. And you will have fellowship with us and with God like you have never known. That's really that whole chapter in a nutshell. That's what it's saying. So let me just reflect that back to you. Do you find yourself feeling at times a bit on the outside looking in? A bit distant, a bit remote? Maybe you used to enjoy church. Maybe you used to feel that sense of belonging and being harnessed to one another. It's not like that now. Even fellowship with God seems to have kind of grown a bit dim. You used to flow with the gifts of the Spirit and you've kind of lost an edge. Well, I just wanted you to know that forgiveness reverses that. And there could be other reasons, but certainly you should stop and consider, is there something I need to confess to God? Have I been lying to myself even? Time to get real. You see, verse 7 says this, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So let the light of Jesus shine into your life. He promises to forgive you. And suddenly, you feel different. You feel, I just feel like I belong here now. Suddenly something feels different. I feel engaged with God. I feel engaged with his people in a way that, quite frankly, I had forgotten. And then finally, the forgiveness of God motivates you, equips you, compels you to forgive others. And Jesus taught a lot on forgiveness, didn't he? Most of it was saying, in effect, when you consider how much the Father has forgiven you, didn't you? Or it's just a small, it's a reasonable thing for you to imitate God and forgive others who have wronged you. It was about, it was a year and a half ago, we did What Would Jesus Say on Forgiveness? Also available for download. Because I haven't got time to go into it all now, of course I haven't. But Jesus links the forgiveness of the Father in your life with your forgiveness of other people that have wronged you. And there's like a cycle of forgiveness that can either cycle upwards in a really good way and become something really beautiful and Christ-like, or it can cycle downwards and downwards into something bitter and broken. Well, you need to do that one. Cycle upwards. The good upward cycle is when you forgive someone who has hurt you. You say, "Oh, I'm going to forgive you." Because then you can take the Lord's Prayer and you can really own it. Because in there it says, pray this, "Forgive me, Lord, as I have forgiven that person who sinned against me." And you remember, do you know what? I did that. I forgave that person. Lord, forgive me as I forgave that person. You see, your forgiveness releases the forgiveness of God into your life. And then you receive God's forgiveness. You just think, how undeserving am I? How great is the debt that has been paid in my life by my Father in heaven? And you are further motivated to forgive people who wrong you. And so the next day, you think, well, the more I'm going to forgive you. And you see you going round a cycle. It's a cycle of forgiveness. And it goes up and up, and it's something that's beautiful. It's something that seeks after the heart of God. You see, on the other hand, if you can't possibly bring yourself to forgive that person who has hurt you or offended you, I think it would just be good to ask yourself, have I really understood the forgiveness of God? Have I really experienced that for myself? Because to be stuck in unforgiveness is to be stuck in a downward spiral, a place of increasing bitterness and distance from God. And let me tell you, it's not his will for your life. Because he is a God who forgives. So just look, just see, is there anything I need to confess to God? There's no condemnation there. God does not condemn you. He wants to forgive you. But it will unlock, it will release you, it will indeed compel you to forgive others who have wronged you. So that's the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I'm going to ask is for the band to come up. And we're just going to take a moment. I want us to just be before God and just in his presence, just take an opportunity to look at your life. Shine the light of Jesus into your life and say, is there anything I need to confess to him? And I think we'll stay seated and we'll just start playing if you could and I think right across this room, as we do business with God, he just wants to put his finger on certain things in people's lives. And what we're going to do, just quietly, it's a private thing between you and God, is confess those things. And then together, we're going to claim the promise of God. And every single thing confess to God in repentance and humility is gone, dealt with. So just begin to ask the Holy Spirit just to reveal stuff. It's not about dredging up the past. It's just about shining the light of Jesus on your life. Holy Spirit, would you just come amongst us now? Thank you for your great love. Just these things come to mind, and I just want to say, I'm sorry. Don't worry if you've been around this loop before. Don't worry if there's something you've been confessing to God 1,000 times. Do it again. So the Father is with you right now. His love is upon you. His arms are open to you. So, God, this is me. And for this thing, I'm sorry. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and he is just and will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Lord, we lift our heads to you. We claim your promise. And right now, we receive your forgiveness. We proclaim that there is nothing standing in the way between me and you. You have dealt with it. The slate is clean. Thank you, O God, for your wonderful promise. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that there's no payment required on my part because Jesus paid for it all through his death on the cross. I receive that. I receive your grace. Thank you, Father God.